following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to John chapter 13 and Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 as well. We're continuing in the light, the life, and the love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The title this morning is The Secret to Greatness. If you ever want to know how to be great, especially in God's eyes, you're going to learn that this morning, and we're going to start with just one verse. So stand up with me, take a great big deep breath if you need to, and let's read together from John chapter 13 and just verse 1. So if you got it, you got to read out loud with me. If you don't have a Bible, tell the person beside you, I'm reading with you. Now let's read together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those last six words again. He loved them to the end. Father, we know that that's the way you love us too. You love us completely. You love us to the end, Lord. You poured everything that you are into your Son and loved us so perfectly. And you continue, Lord. Jesus, who said he would never leave us, never forsake us, is loving us even this moment. We thank you, God, for that outpouring of your love. Would you today, Father, as we look to your word, transform our lives, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for reading with me. And I got to tell you, the passage we're in right now, the passage we're beginning, chapter 13 through chapter 17, it is pure gold. There's not another passage like this in all of the Bible or even in all of the Gospels. There's no one of the four Gospel writers who covers the material that we find here in John except John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke fill in other details, but only John gives us this discussion around the table that we've set for us today. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But chapter 13 through 17, it's just absolutely gold. Now, chapter 1 through 12 covers 3.5 years in the ministry of Jesus. Chapter 13 through 19, which goes all the way up through the death of Jesus, covers a little bit less than one day in the life of Jesus. But what we're starting here in chapter 13 through 17 in the upper room around the table probably takes about 4 to 6 hours. And yet it's the largest chunk focused at one time in all of the Gospels. And it's a relaxed, lingering table time with Jesus as he's around the table long, long into the evening before, as we'll see, they walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will feel the pressure, begin to feel the pressure of all of our burdens and sorrows and even our sins right there. It's a profound time here. So we've set a table before you. It's our dinner date with Jesus that I warned you about last week. Another meal, another foot washing. Remember talking about that? Another meal and another foot washing. Chapter 12 started with a meal and a foot washing. Chapter 13 starts with a meal and a foot washing. And I didn't realize this until I was thinking this through last night. There's another similarity between the meal in chapter 12 and the meal in chapter 13. There's the meal, there's a foot washing, and there's a fight around the table. Say, you ever have a fight around your table? You ever have an argument, a disagreement around your table? Of course not. You're followers of Jesus. We don't do that. But it's common. It's very, very common. In chapter 12, the dinner was in the town of Bethany, just up over the hill, just up over the Mount of Olives. And it was hosted by Simon, the former leper, and Mary's the one who's washing feet, and she's only washing one pair of feet, and that's the feet of Jesus, anointing him with that fragrant oil. And the fight starts in the room over the waste of the oil. Remember that? One gospel writer says, why this waste? As if anything poured out on Jesus is a waste. Well, the scene in chapter 13, the dinner's not in Bethany, it's in an upper room in Jerusalem, just about 5 miles away from where the other dinner took place. And Jesus is actually the host. He's not the owner of the home, but he's the one throwing the party. And by the way, as you see, as you know already, he's the one washing feet. And not just one pair of dirty feet, but 12 pairs of dirty feet, really dirty, dirty, dusty feet. And if you know anything about what the situation was like in those days, and especially if you're walking on town roads or country roads, it's not just dirt, it's not just dust, it's not just mud. It's dung out there too from the animals that you're walking behind that maybe didn't get completely cleaned off the road. And Jesus is going to wash those kind of feet. And the fight? Well, we'll get to the fight. But there's going to be a fight in the room as well this night. And it's going to be over, well, you're going to be, if you haven't read this, if you don't know this, it's incredible that at this point, there's men in that room fighting over what they're fighting about. But this is their last big supper together with Jesus. They've eaten many times. There'll be one more meal. It'll be a breakfast. It'll be up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is the one that prepares the meal for them. Do you remember what they had for breakfast? Fish. Did anybody here have fish for breakfast today? That just doesn't appeal to me whatsoever for breakfast. I love fish, but fish for breakfast, I don't think so. But what I want to do and what we need to do, and I always feel compelled when we're at this point, especially in the life of Jesus, to bring in something of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke said that happened this night that John didn't cover for one reason or another. So that's why I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to back up and insert what the other gospel writers tell us what happened this night. And beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, I want to read the first part of it to you. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're at the same point. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might not just corner Jesus, not just try to shut him up, but to kill him, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So the first thing that Luke is going to give us about the Last Supper details is that Judas had succumbed to Satan's temptation that night, or maybe the day before, but something, he'd made decision after decision after decision, driven by his greed, or maybe his thirst for power, but he'd made decisions that would for him be what? Fatal. It's not a pretty end for Judas, and we'll talk more about that next week. But what I really believe is that he had opportunity to push back from the way that he was going, but he chose not to. I want you to see this passage. You've heard this passage. This is the first scripture I ever memorized as a young Christian back in 1970. Let's read it together. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. I believe with all my heart Judas had that opportunity too. I don't think he was locked in to betraying Jesus, to selling him out. Jesus knew he would do that, but he also knew the decisions that he would make. I don't think he was predestined to be the tool through which Jesus would be betrayed, although that is exactly how it would happen. I think what he did is he kept walking right past the escape hatches, the escape doors, and at that point, it was too late. So, the first thing is that Judas has succumbed to Satan's temptation and the end will not be good for him. Second thing is in verses 7 through 13, we're not going to read all of these passages. I just want to reference them to you. But this is important that Peter and John have been sent by Jesus. He's appointed them, picked them both out of the crowd of apostles and said, you two, Peter and John, I want you to go and set up the room that we're going to use for the Passover. Now look up here around the table, although it's too low for many of you to see. I want to point out something and I'll explain it a little bit later. So he sends, he sends Peter, who's sitting right there, and John, who will be sitting right here, to go find a large upper room that's fully furnished and ready for them to just come in and get the food ready and get all the implements ready, get everything they'll need for that night in place. And it's Peter and John, who will be the servants that night at the Passover feast. And I wonder about this. I can't help but wondering this, that in all that they had to do around the table, there was something else they had to set in place for that evening meal. And that was to make sure that there was a pitcher and a basin, some kind of a bowl and a towel for the washing of feet. And I just, for some reason, I have a question in my mind. I wonder if Peter or John, while they're filling up the pitcher with the water that will be for the washing of feet, because everyone did that before you came in. There was supposed to be somebody washing feet. I can just imagine Peter saying, man, I wonder who's going to wash feet tonight. Ain't going to be me. I've seen those feet. I know what these guys have been stepping in, and I'm not washing feet. We know he didn't wash feet, but I wonder if he had any question on who would be the foot washer that night at the apostolic Passover that they're about to celebrate together. What's amazing to me is this room seems to have been something that was made available to them for more than a day or two, probably close to a week, maybe even longer than that. They were allowed to use this room. It doesn't say they rented it, but here's the amazing thing. It's Passover. Have you ever heard about the crowds that come into Jerusalem at Passover? It's incredible that there was a vacancy sign anywhere in Jerusalem. So who is it that's allowing them to use their room? I have just a question. You know, when I wonder, I wander, or maybe when I wander, I wonder. But I have this question. I wonder if it was a wealthy, high-ranking religious official that was friendly towards Jesus and his disciples. Oh, maybe a guy named Nicodemus. Oh, possibly a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who will loan Jesus more than a room. He'll loan him a tomb before the day is over. So maybe it's one of those guys who said, oh, of course you can use my room for your supper. However it happened, that's where they were. Now, one of the most profound things to me is this one. In Luke chapter 22, in verses 14 to 16, Jesus gets so excited to eat the meal. It's the only gospel writer that says this. He sits here. We know where Jesus is seating. I'll show you in a minute. He's right here at this table. And we know that, and I'll show that to you. But at this point, they sit around the table, and Jesus says to his disciples, it is with such fervent desire. I've been looking forward to this dinner with you, this Passover, celebrating this Passover with you before I die for you. And I won't eat of this meal again until it has been fulfilled. Makes me wonder again. Can I wander and wonder again? It makes me wonder what that meal in heaven will be all about. That first meal that we celebrate with Jesus as his disciples. I wonder if it won't be a meal that somehow references the Passover meal, which speaks of our salvation. You'll see that in a moment. But Jesus sits around the table with his disciples and he says, oh, I am so excited to have this meal with you, fervent desire before I suffer for you. And I want to put this up and let you think about this for a second. To begin with, Jesus in this Passover, he would experience it with them. There's kind of an unfolding drama at every Passover meal. It's like dinner theater. You're teaching yourself about your history. And Jesus would experience it. By that, I mean he'd enjoy this with his disciples. As they passed around the food and as they drank of the wine that was on the table and he talks about what he's talking with them about this evening, he was so excited about pouring this truth into them. And secondly, he would be explaining what the Passover was all about, what it had always meant to begin with. And then he would do the most profound thing. Then Jesus would go and fulfill the Passover. How? By becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. By being the Passover lamb, by being the Lamb of Atonement, by being every sacrifice that had ever been slain on any altar, wherever they had slain it, for the forgiveness of their sins or fellowship with God, he would become that sacrifice for them. And it was just profound. Then the next thing that Jesus does, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk to us about it, they celebrate communion. It's at the end of the meal. Now, don't get confused at the beginning of Luke's story about what happened around this table. It says, to begin the meal, Jesus took the cup. Now, when we do communion, what do we do first? We do the bread and then the cup. There are four cups. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the first cup would initiate the meal. And then they would go through the meal. They'd come to the end of the meal. And there'd be one more filling of the cup. And Jesus would lift that cup after he takes the bread. And say, now this bread speaks of my body. And it was leftover bread on the table. The meal is over. You know how you linger around a table when the meal is over? Hey, are there any more chips? Any more guac? Could you begin? I'd love a little bit more of that. And before the dessert comes out, oh, more, please. And they're there for hours and hours and hours. And Jesus takes some of that leftover bread. He said, this is my body. He takes the last cup and he said, "This is my blood that's slain." And he institutes what we call communion and also promises that future kingdom feast. Read about it for yourself in John 17. But he tells them now that the hour has come. The hour has come. And the table is set. And what they're going to celebrate is the feast. And listen carefully, because some of you might have read this before. And if you read very, very, or at least even slightly attentively, you're going to realize, well, wait a minute, what feast are they at right here? What they're celebrating is the feast before the feast. Let me explain. It's called the Passover. And they're having their Passover meal, but it's not on what you would call the technical Passover. Because that day is the day that Jesus will die, which is the next day, on and on into that evening. So what is that all about? And I have labored over that for years and years, wondering, well, how does this table represent to the next table? And the reason that that comes up is because in this same passage we're going to study probably next week, Jesus will say to Judas, I'm getting a little bit ahead, I won't explain this much, but he says to Judas, Judas, what you do, what's he say? Do it quickly. Just get on with it. And it says right after that, the disciples said among themselves, and I can just picture them chatting and whispering, what's he talking about? Is he sending him out to get the things we need for the Passover? Well, you're at the Passover. It's the Passover the next day. And I just heard this week from Pastor Skip Heitzig. He said the northern Jews in Galilee, they would celebrate Passover on what we would call the Thursday of Holy Week. And then the southern Jews would celebrate Passover on what we would call Good Friday. So there was a Passover for those who were outside of Jerusalem. And these are Galilean boys. Jesus was identified in Galilee. Almost all of the disciples, except Judas possibly, were Galilean. And by their tradition, if they were too far to be there in Jerusalem, they could celebrate on the day before the Passover, their Passover. So they're doing what they probably have always done, except for when they were in town for the official Passover. And that just made so much sense to me. But this is their Passover meal that day. And I want to show you very, very quickly what it might have looked like around that table. How many of you have ever seen one of these? It's a Seder plate. And it's on every table, something like that is typically now on every table with Jews today when they celebrate the Passover. And on that Seder plate, which looks like this, there are certain elements, and I want to show you what they all mean. And I'm just going to be very, very quick with this. I took too much time in the last service, and we ran a little tiny bit over. But all of those elements say something about the Jews' history in relation to being slaves in Egypt and being delivered from Egypt. There are bitter elements up there. There's bitter herbs that remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And there's sweet elements that remind them that God had been with them. To me, one of the most appetizing things that would have been up there would have been the sweet element, and I can't remember if it's the karpus or which one it is, but in it, it's kind of a, what you would almost call a chutney or a very, very sweet and salady kind of thing. Here's what's in it, a couple of items. Tell me what this reminds you of. There's apples in it, and there's walnuts in it. What is it? Waldorf. Sounds like a Waldorf salad, but it's like this sweet, beautiful, sweet chutney that reminds them that God was even good to them in the midst of their slavery. The lamb shank that's up there, it wasn't to be eaten. It was just a visual reminder of the lamb that was slain for them. And the Passover lamb, when it was offered, the blood was to be put upon the doorposts of your home. And if you obeyed in that and covered your home with the blood of the lamb, then your oldest son would not die that night. If you didn't, then your son would die. And that happened throughout all of Egypt. And if any Jewish home didn't put that blood over their doorpost and they had an eldest son, then that son would pass away that night. It reminds him that it was the blood that had kept them. But there's all these elements of blood and over the door and the bitter and the sweet. And then there's the matzah that had to be made quickly so they could get out of town. And it had to be leaven-free, which speaks of getting the sin out of your life when you step onto the road with Christ, when you start to walk with God. Don't cling to the sin that used to bind you down. Walk away sin-free. But I love this issue about these cups of wine. At every place, there would have been a cup. How many of you ever had communion with a common cup? We're such germaphobes these days, we would never do that nowadays without a handy wipe to do the rim for you. But every one of them had a cup at their place. And it wasn't filled one time. It would be filled four times. And no, it was not grape juice. It was actually the fruit of the vine that had fermented, and it was wine. So you got to wonder if by the end of this meal with four cups of wine, maybe that's what started the fight. Maybe guys are feeling a little bit too loose by the end of the meal, and maybe they just lost control of the thoughts. But every one of those cups, the scholars, the Jewish scholars say this, a little bit of a different opinion, three or four different ways of looking at this. But I think the ones that have the most gravity are the ones that say they speak of four promises that relate to their bondage in Egypt. The first promise was this. God said, I will take you out of there. In other words, I will free you from that land of bondage. But he goes deeper. And the second promise is not just free you, I will save you. That's getting down into your heart. That's changing you on the inside. The third cup would be the cup of redemption. And this is the one where God is saying to you and reminding you, I will not just get you out, I won't just change you, but the way I'll do it is I will redeem you. There's a real difference between redemption and a prison break. You know the old Westerns where they get four horses, they take them to the back of the little town jail and they put a rope around the four bars and they giddy up and those things take off and the bars fly off and you jump on the horse and they disappear in the sunset. This is not a prison break like this. This third promise, a third cup, would speak of the redemption that God would purchase their redemption to make them his. And the fourth one, I love this. I'm not just taking you out, not just saving you, not just redeeming you. I'm going to take you into a new place. So they say those four cups were all about that. And there's one last detail in the Gospel of Luke that we got to highlight, and it's the greatness debate. And it breaks out around the table after supper, and they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. And can you believe that? Look at this. Here's the verse. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They have argued about this for close to 2 years now, from the point that Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. And they're fighting about what? Who gets the throne when Jesus is gone? Who gets the mantle? Who gets his office? Who's going to be in charge when he's gone? They have fought about it on the road. They've talked about it other times. You're going to see at the end of the study this morning, it comes up again. But the fight is over who's the greatest. It's like they're on America's Got Talent and hoping they can take each other down and they're going to win the $1 million at the end of the day. I picture Jesus kind of rubbing his forehead, shaking his head, saying, Oy vey, can you believe they're still fighting over this? I can just hear Jesus saying something like that, and then he responds to them. Say, look at this, he's ready to die for them. He's telling them that he's about to die for them, and they're bickering with one another. They're fighting over his mantle. Now, I've seen fights start at dinner tables. I've seen arguments at our own dinner table and kids sent to their room and I'll be right there to deal with this. But I remember one big fight at a happy birthday table. Actually, it might have been a happy birthday table. The table we were at was a happy birthday table. We were living in Melbourne in a town called real close to Dandenong. But Dandenong had a sizzler. And we would, there was a couple American restaurants. And so for parties, we would sometimes go to Sizzler. And so John and Chris Trevenin and their boys were there, and our family was there, and must have been a birthday or something special. And so we're having a great time at the table right next to us. An argument starts. It was verbal, and it got louder. And these two adult boys were arguing with each other about something, and then they stood up from the table, and they started to move towards each other like a couple of bulls, and then they started throwing with each other. They started fist fighting it was sizzling at Sizzler that afternoon. And John and I didn't know what to do. Neither one of us are bouncers, but we both got up from the table and we tried to calm these guys down and said, look, come on guys, just come on, let's just go outside. Everybody's eating here. They went outside and just went after it. I remember going back inside and talking to one of the parents, the mother. I said, well, I'm so sorry about this. I'm a pastor here. If you ever, and I can't even remember how I said, but she looked up at me. She says, no, we're fine. I was like, wow, I'd hate to see things get bad in your house for sure. This is fine, but it's sad to see this kind of stuff. However, all that being said, okay, I need to get back to John chapter 13. But all that being said, John doesn't talk about the actual Passover meal. He doesn't talk about any of those elements that we looked at on the plate. He doesn't talk even about the communion meal. This is my body and this is my blood. His focus is on the conversations around that table, the conversations about prayer and about unity and about the love of God for us and our love for each other. He talks to them about peace that he wants them to have and joy that he wants them to hold on to. He talks to them about their relationship with the Spirit. And today, he talks to them about humble service, beginning with this great debate. Jesus jumps on it immediately. In John chapter 4, he goes into detail talking to them about this over this greatness debate, who's the greatest. And he says, look, guys, let the Gentiles do that. Let people who don't believe in me, let people who don't believe in the true and living God, let them argue over greatness. And he puts it like this, not so among you. He said, this stops right now. This stops right here. No further. I just love seeing Jesus jump on this thing. And he does. He jumps on it. He jumps on it verbally. And that's covered in the last passage, the last part of Luke chapter 22. But in John, he jumps on it visually. And he does something that surprises all of them. Speaking of visual, I want you to look at the table that they're sitting around. I want to give you a depiction of it up here. How many of you have ever seen that painting of the Last Supper? You've seen that painting, The Last Supper? That actually happened that way. Jesus said, okay, guys, let's all get on one side for the picture, for the photo, and we'll have Joseph of Arimathea. Go get Joe, see if he'll come in and take our picture. No, they didn't sit around a table like that. They sat around a table that would have been something like this. This would have been for a small dinner party. And you can still recline at meal like that, especially in the Middle East. There would be cushions on the benches, and the food would be on the little circular table there in the middle. And there were tables like this all over that part of the world. This is how you would sit down for a formal, relaxing meal. I've seen a table like this. This is in Petra. Some of you might have been with us on the hiking tour. Anybody here on the last hiking tour when we went up into Petra? In Petra, we went way up high, and we came up to this place where there was a Roman, like a burial chamber over there, and across from it was this. And this would have been either a big banqueting hall, or it would have been some kind of a big chamber place for all kinds of officials to meet, and this little girl greeted us there, sweet little Bedouin girl, and she's standing in what was a Roman triclinium, a dining hall for some pretty well-off Jordanians 2,000 years ago, carved out of the rock. These would have been either the table or the support that held up the benches or the couches that you would lay on, sort of laying on your side, leaning on your left elbow or on your left arm on some pillows. But this chamber probably would have seated, if they just sat around the outside, probably would have seated up to 40 or 50 people. It was a big, big chamber, big hall. But the table that Jesus was seated around would have been very similar to that, although obviously it would have been portable tables. And I have up here on the screen for you, not suggestions. We know they were reclining at table. We know they were at a table like this. And because of a few things we know in the text, we know where four of them are sitting. We know Jesus, who is the host, is right here. And we know that John is here beside Jesus because he's the one that's going to lean back and say, hey, Jesus, who's the guy that's going to betray you? And so he's sitting here leaning back on Jesus' breast, as it said. As he would have turned his head, it would have almost been touching Jesus' shoulder or his chest. And we know that Peter is over here because that's where the servants sat, who'd been sent to not just set up, but to serve the food. So if you ran out of something, they'd come in and they would serve you. And we know where Judas is. We know that Judas is right here beside Jesus. Because when Jesus answers John, he said, I'll tell you who's going to betray me. It's the one that I give the bread to when I dip. And so he dipped into a tray or a little bowl of maybe the chutney or whatever was left on the table. And it says he puts it into Judas's mouth. Doesn't say he walked around the table to put it in Judas's mouth. Judas is sitting right here. Do you know what that place was preserved for? Oh, by the way, you know who was in charge of the seating arrangement at the table? The host. We knew where John and Peter would be when they were sent to put this together. They're at the inn. They're servants. Jesus is there. And this place right here would be reserved for the one who would be known as the guest of honor that night. Jesus decided, Judas, I want you to sit by me. He knows it's his last meal. He knows what Judas will do that night. He knows how much he'll pay for him to sell him out. And he treats him as the most beloved person at that table. His last meal with Jesus. Last time he'll see him before he sees him in the garden. And he gives him the kiss of the betrayer. Does that give you chills to think about Jesus loving that man so much that night that he sits him in the place of the guest of honor? By the time we get to John, even just verse 2, the actual meal has ended and Judas has been there through the whole meal. I think he's been there through communion too. He's there all the way up to verse 30 of this chapter. He's been there through all of this and he's about to get his feet washed right now. In fact, Jesus, when he stands up to wash, you know which way he's going to go. I'll show you in just a second. But look at verse 1 again in John chapter 13. And I will pick up my pace a little bit here. So Jesus is loving them, it says. He loved them to the end. What Jesus did before the feast, he knew where he was going. He knew where he'd come from. And the Bible says, having loved his own who were with him, he loved them all the way to the end. He knew that his hour has come. He knows that he's about to die. He knows that he's heading back to the Father. And yet he takes time here to demonstrate his love again. The most important, profound thing here is that he loved them to the end. Who? All of them. He loved Thomas wherever he's seated, doubting. He loved all of them that were going to run away that night. They were all going to abandon him. He loved the denier who's sitting on this side right here. He loved Peter. He loved the betrayer who's there all the way to the end. He kept loving them all the way to the end. That tells me there's a place for all of us. We sang that earlier. There's a place for us in his company. He loved the whole bunch of them as they argued about who was the greatest, and he knew it all. Look at verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he'd come from God and was going to God." Did you get that? One translation says, knowing that he had all power. What would you do if you had all power? There's one preacher that put it this way. How would you behave if you knew you were the most powerful person in the room and you smelled dirty feet? Man, didn't you? And you're saying under your breath, did you guys think to clean your feet before you came to dinner? Did you ever have that discussion when you came to dinner with dirty hands? I remember the time I showed up at the table and I'd been playing outside and I hadn't washed my hands. And Dad said, "Billy, go wash your hands." And so it took me a long time because, you know, the way you wash your hands is you fill up the sink, right, with water. And you just sort of pat your hands down into the water. And when Dad came in, that's what I was doing. He said, "Billy, that's not the way you clean your hands." And my dad was pretty intense about coming to the dinner table, you know, washed up. And nobody's washed anything. If you're the most powerful person in the room, what do? You tell somebody, wash some feet here. You say, "Hey, Peter and John, you were appointed to get this place ready. You know where the basin is. Pick it up and get to work." But not Jesus. Look what he did. Verse 4, he rose with all power. He rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing now, you do not understand." Now get this. "But you will know after this." How long after? Oh, in about 5 minutes, you'll know, Peter. You'll get it. And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. And therefore he said, "Not all of you." Whew. This is incredible. Jesus and Peter and their little discussion, having all the power that anybody has ever had in one person, Jesus rises in the middle of their fight over who's the greatest, having addressed it verbally, he says, "You want to talk about greatness? Why don't you let me show you who the greatest in the kingdom is?" And then the greatest at the table stands up, and I think he starts, well, maybe he starts right here, or maybe he's making his way here after he hits Peter. Or maybe he starts with the guest of honor. And not only has he allowed Judas to sit near him, but he stoops down and he cleans the filth off of his feet. I don't know how long it would take to wash a dozen sets of feet, but he comes around to Peter, and Peter kind of, I can picture Peter sort of pulling his feet up under him. No, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not washing my feet, Jesus. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you really have, you have no part of me. So, well, then give me a bath. Give me a shower. Dunk me. Take me under. He said, no, you don't get it, Peter. He that is already clean just needs to have his feet washed. You guys have been walking, and the practical is you've been walking all over town. You're already clean, but we've got to take care of the dirty feet. And he's making a powerful point to them right now. It's not the point here is not about salvation. When he says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. He's saying, you're not learning anything, Peter. You're not learning about what, if you're not getting this lesson. He's saying to them, look, this is how it works in the kingdom. And you're not understanding this. You don't need another bath. This is not about salvation. It's about sanctification and, listen, accountability to one another. Helping each other stay clean. You know, we need one another. I need people. Some people are more eager to do this than others. But I need people to show me my blind spots. And you need people to show you yours, gently and graciously. And Jesus is driving this thing home. He says, look, you're clean because of what I've said to you. You're already in. Some people would say, he's saying, you're already saved, but you're getting a little dirty in your path through life, and you got to get your feet washed. And he says, not all of you, and he's speaking of Judas, and we'll get to that next week. But Jesus moves on from this. He's finished washing their feet, walked around the table. But by the way, when Jesus stands up, he's already instructed them about who's the greatest in the kingdom. He's talked to them about not being like the rest of the world. And then picture this. He kind of comes back off the couch and he starts to take off his garments. He takes off his outer garment. Doesn't say garments. And he starts to disrobe in that room full of those men to the point where he gets down to just wrapping himself up in a towel. And he doesn't look like anything except a slave at that point. Lowest on the totem pole, foot servant, literally washing the feet type servant. And you can imagine their mouths dropping open as Jesus makes his way around the table. And he finishes, has a little discussion with Peter right here, maybe comes across and finishes with John, puts back on his clothes and sits down. And he says, do you get it now? He said, do you understand now what I've done for you? Look at verse 12. He says to them, after he washed their feet, took his garment, sat down, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. He says, he's not saying, I've given you another sacrament. I've given you another ritual to perform. This isn't about doing another ritual and calling it servanthood. And there'll almost always be somebody after teaching on this passage that will say, well, why don't we have a foot washing service? Well, because everybody that comes to a foot washing service has really, really, really clean feet. There's no real reason to wash clean feet over again. And that wasn't the point. Jesus wasn't making this a ritual. He's saying, find ways to go deep in your servanthood to one another, to help each other, to bear one another's burdens. And Paul would say, and that's how you fulfill the law of Christ, loving one another. He said, I've given you an example. You should do this. Most assuredly, I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Look at verse 17. Read this with me, please. If you know these things, blessed are you if you make note of them in the margin of your Bible. He says, great are you if you do these things. Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And it's just that simple. And I think he drove it home so powerfully. Jesus saying to them, do you get it now? Do you understand this nonsense about which of you is the greatest? It stops right here. No more of that. I don't know if there was no more of that, but there should have been after that moment. He said, no more of this. See, this whole upper room discourse begins with Jesus reminding them of what they have either missed or forgotten, right? You know the story of Jesus. What did he do but serve people? And it isn't just his messages and his powerful, you know, miracles, but Jesus has shown them how to serve. How many lepers, I can almost picture Jesus either thinking or saying out loud, how many lepers do I have to touch before you touch a leper? How many times do I have to cross a cultural, national, racial border before you cross that border? How many times do I have to welcome sinners before you start befriending sinners? So, what I've done for you, now that you know it, you're going to be blessed if you do it. If you take the next step, with lepers and losers and sinners and the unclean, his miracles and his mercy. Yes, I mean, we talk about, oh, Lord, make me like you. Lord, please make me like you. Help me do miracles, you know, and preach like you do. I want to preach like Jesus. I want to do the miracles. I want the power stuff, the obvious power stuff. But what about the washing of the dirty feet and taking the place of a servant? That's what it all comes down to. The danger, and they're in the danger zone right now because they're starting to believe, finally, that Jesus will be gone soon. He's gone. And they know that that's going to happen. And it seems what's happening there is what always happens when there's an empty throne. There's an empty throne back up because there's going to be a war over that throne. Because there's a lot of people that want that throne or that office, that oval office. Oh, get ready. There's going to be a fight. And it'll be nasty and ugly and gnarly. Every time there's an open throne, there's a war. Heads will roll. Don't wrestle. Don't wrestle for position and fame and prominence and sovereign power. Choose to take up the towel and the basin and wash feet to become a servant. See, if I claim to be a follower of Jesus and I refuse to wash feet, I'm not following Jesus. I don't know who I'm following. But if I refuse to serve, I'm not following Jesus. Because that's the way that he leads to servanthood. Even though men might say I'm great, even though men might stand and applaud me or you, I'm not following Jesus unless I'm following into servanthood. The greatest in heaven will be those obscure, unknown, faithful servants who don't have a business card to leave behind. The people you've never met. And if there's some seating arrangement in heaven where the absolute greatest are there up close, you're going to look and say, who is that? I thought Billy Graham would be there. I thought Pastor Chuck, who is that? It's just somebody that washed feet, somebody that served the lowest and didn't look for applause from anybody. They weren't trying to ascend the ladder. They were stooping. They were rising up so they could get down low. And they could touch people that way in Jesus' name. The pathway, I want to put it this way, and then we're going to close. Would you read this with me? The pathway to true greatness is always and only through serving. The only way, the only secret to greatness, really, is to serve the one that showed us how to serve. How? By serving other people. Well, those are my words, but let me give you Jesus' words on this. It says in Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples, and this is another time, question over who's the greatest. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you can picture whatever expression you want on their face and question their motivation. But I love Jesus' response. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. I love that. Hey, little Levi, would you come here? Come here a second, buddy. And he came over to Jesus and he puts him right in the middle of the crowd of all the disciples. And he says this to him. He put him in the midst of them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you won't even get in if you don't receive it like a child. Read with me. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, to humble myself like a little child? It doesn't mean naively or ignorantly. It means eagerly and humbly. And I love the fact that Jesus called the kid and the kid came running to Jesus. He said, you got to come to me just like the child. I just called them and they came. You come in faith. You come eagerly. You come humbly. So Jesus said, look, if you know these things, Now that you know them, why don't you go do them and go love the next people that he puts in your path? If you want to, you remember this other song from a while back? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Straight out of the scripture. Straight out of it. We know these things, and if we know them, oh, blessed are we if we do them. You know, you can't even think about these passages, and I'm sure some of you have referenced this already without thinking about this. Here's Paul telling us about Jesus. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who happened to be the creator of the world. Pretty big guy, right? Pretty important guy. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You want to be like Jesus? That's how you be like Jesus. Life, eternal life, begins by receiving the gift of life and forgiveness from Jesus like a child. And I beg you this morning, if you haven't received that gift, receive that gift today. And say, Jesus, here's my sinful life. Please forgive my sin. Don't excuse my sin, but forgive me and change me. Transform me. Make me like you. Can we stand together again and sing that song? Make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. Let's sing. Make me like you, Lord. Please make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Oh, Lord, I'm willing. Oh, Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Make me like whatever you do. Whatever you do, Lord, make me like you. I'm not going to ask you to wash each other's feet, but would you join hands where you're standing? Maybe that's a good place to start, just by touching each other. Father in heaven, would you just make us what you want us to be, Father? Would you take us, Lord, in your hands? And teach us to use these hands, Lord, to serve people. Help us to do the greatest thing we could possibly do, Lord, to refresh people, to serve people, to stoop, to bow, to welcome, to embrace each other, Father. We thank you that you've welcomed us and embraced us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that's been outside of your family, and it's time for them to come in and discover what life is really all about. I know there's people here today, right now, that are ready to make that decision. Lord, hear their voice as they lift their prayer to you and ask for your mercy and confess their sins and receive your love and your grace. We thank you for one another, Lord. Now that we know, help us to serve, help us to do, help us to serve each other in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that we know these things, let's go change some tires and embrace a brother or sister. Change a diaper, somebody. But just love one another in practical ways. Grace and peace upon you as you go and do that. Communion served in the prayer room if you'd like that. Prayer team's down here to pray with you and over you and for you. God bless you. Grace and peace. Have a wonderful day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.